I'm very grateful for the song service that we've been enjoying during this gospel meeting. I cannot express what that means to me. I am in circumstances on the Lord's Day in which, though we enjoy a good song service, we have not come as far along as you have in developing our capacity to praise the Lord in song. And it's just a very refreshing and an uplifting experience to sing with you. And I thank these leaders who have done such a fine job with the song leading, and look forward to more of it, particularly as we enjoy more than one service together tomorrow. I'm going to ask you to think with me again this evening about the history of the English Bible. This will be the last lesson on the history of the English Bible, but this is, to me, one of the most interesting parts of the story. We have talked about how Moses began to write the Bible, Exodus 17 and verse 14, in the Hebrew language, and at about 450 B.C., Malachi laid his pen aside and the Old Testament was written. About A.D. 49 or 50, the Apostle Paul, writing, began the writing of the New Testament. Somewhere, I believe, in the middle of the final decade of the first century A.D., the conclusion of the writing of the New Testament was fact. Thereafter, the Bible began to be translated into several different languages: Coptic, Gothic, Latin, Syriac. The Latin Bible in our part of the world, that is, Western Europe, became the most widely known and the most widely used. And at the beginning, that was a good thing. What was called the Latin Vulgate was called the Vulgate simply because that term Vulgate meant for everybody. It was a widespread, understood language in the early years of its use when Jerome, at the behest of Pope Damasus III, translated it into that language. But as the medieval period proceeded and what we have sometimes called the Dark Ages began to transpire, Bible became less and less well known. That is to say, the language was less and less understood. And consequently, the Bible became the purview of the clergy. There came a point at which a number of people in a number of countries said, "That's enough. We need the Bible in our language." And we talked last night particularly about those early people in England, King Alfred, you remember, and Keedmon and Bede, and Cuthbert and others, who began to translate the Bible out of Latin into English. This evening, we're going to proceed a little further down the road and talk about the final development that made possible the presence of the Bible as we know it in printed English. And of course, in order to have a printed Bible, we're going to have to talk about the work of Johann Gutenberg. Gutenberg is not necessarily the first man to have used movable type, but he is best known, and he is the first to have produced a complete Bible by way of movable type around 1450. Gutenberg lived in the city of Mainz, down on the Rhine River. You can go to Mainz today and go into the old city. There is a museum there in honor of Gutenberg and his great achievement in making printed books available to people in the Western world. And there's a big statue of him there. You can go inside the museum and see a replica of his printing press and the process through which he began to make printed books available. This, of course, is a picture of a portion of the Gutenberg Bible, a very rare publication these days, a very valuable, a very expensive one, if you could amass what it took to purchase one and had the opportunity to do so. But you will notice that it is a Latin Bible. We have the entire Bible that is being printed, but we don't have an English Bible that is being printed yet. The next step in that process is the work of a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Now, a great many of these individuals who are involved in the process of making the Bible available in the common language to people in various countries involves their departure from the Roman Catholic Church. People like Tyndale and Luther and Wycliffe either left or were excommunicated. This particular man was never excommunicated, though he was often in conflict with the papacy and with the entrenched medieval clergy. His primary interest as a Renaissance scholar was in some respects religious, in others it was simply literary. During the period of the Renaissance, you're aware that people began to want to go back to the sources of Western thought, and so they became very interested in reading Greek literature. And a part of Greek literature, of course, was the Greek New Testament. Erasmus pulled together the best manuscripts that were available in his time, and developed what is called a critical text, Greek text, of the New Testament. It is from this, in 1522, that Martin Luther will translate the New Testament into German. We'll see that in just a little bit. But for the moment, think with me about a man named William Tyndale. We have said that John Wycliffe in the 1300s, you remember 1380? He produced a New Testament in English from the Latin Bible, and then finally an entire Bible, but it was from the Latin Bible, and it was hand-copied. Gutenberg in 1456 made possible a printed Bible, but it was still a Bible in Latin. Erasmus developed a good critical, and by that we mean a very, very accurate New Testament in Greek. And that made it possible for Luther in 1522 to translate the New Testament into German. 3 years later, William Tyndale translated it into English. Tyndale grew up in Western England, over in Gloucestershire. You can visit a number of sites that commemorate the work of Tyndale. As a matter of fact, you needn't go to Gloucestershire. If you have the opportunity sometime to visit Parliament in London and walk along the Thames embankment, you'll find one area there where there is a lengthy series of statues of very famous Englishmen. And on that row of notables, you'll find a statue of William Tyndale. Unfortunately, the average person on the streets in London these days will have no idea who William Tyndale is or what effect he has had on their lives. They don't care that much about the Bible and not as much interest in the history of their own language as they ought to have. Tyndale is instrumental in making both available to them. Tyndale grew up in a little village called North Nibley, just north of Bristol, England, back up in the Cotswold Mountains or hills. I went out there from London one day and was having a hard time figuring out how to get to North Nibley, and I asked a conductor on a train, where should I get off to get to North Nibley? And he said, just as quick as you can. And I said, well, how shall I get there? And he said, just start walking toward the hills, which I did. He didn't say how far. And by the time I got to North Nibley, for the purpose of seeing this memorial tower, there's a big tower built on the highest hill in North Nibley. It overlooks the Severn Estuary. You can climb up to the top of this tower and you can see Wales over on the other side of the estuary. Along the way, I asked how to get to that tower and how to get access to it. And somebody along the way said, well, there's a woman who lives in a little cottage in the village of North Nibley. She has the key, great big long key. And you find her and she'll ask you for a deposit, and you give her several pounds deposit, and she'll let you have the key, and you can climb the hill and go up in the tower. By the time I got to that lady's cottage door, I think she was afraid of me when she saw how I looked when I knocked on it. I'd gotten fouled up the night before, went in the wrong direction, and slept on the railroad platform in Bristol, was pretty disheveled looking. I said, I would like to give you a deposit. I'm told I can go up there on that. I could just barely see the top of the tower. And she said, how did you get here? And I said, well, I left the train somewhere. I don't know exactly where. And I've been walking, trying to. She said, you walked here, huh? And I said, yeah. She said, no deposit necessary. Here's the key. You must be pretty serious about this. This tower is maintained. It's presently being refurbished by a society keeps track of historical records connected with Tyndale and keeps his memory alive. This is a village nearby that he went to as a young man after he had gone to Oxford. You'll notice that a lot of these people who participated in the development of the English Bible were Oxford or Cambridge scholars. They went there with the idea in mind that they would become Roman Catholic priests. And they studied Latin, and then they began to study the Bible. And when they studied the Bible, as we've said for the last several lessons, things began to happen. When people start reading the Bible, their lives start changing. Either that, or they get hard and resist what they're reading. But if they open their hearts to it, things start changing. And that's what happened in the case of Tyndale while he was at Oxford. He began studying the Bible in Latin, and it began to change his outlook on the Roman Catholic clergy, on the matter of the papacy, on the question of transubstantiation, and all those things that John Wycliffe changed his mind on, as we saw last night. He left Oxford and went back to his home country in Gloucestershire, and he became tutor to the children of a man named John Walsh in the village of Little Sodbury. You cannot get to the Walsh home now. It's a private home. You'll be run off if you get there, and you'll have to sneak back through the bushes and hide in order to get a picture of it, but it can be done. This is what is called St. Adeline's Church. It's right near Little Sodbury. It's a village church house for Little Sodbury, and Tyndale preached there for quite a long while, but the more he preached, the more hostile the local clergy grew toward him and his views, until finally he gave up trying to stay in this area. And during the period that he had lived and studied there, he became determined that, as he put it to a local clergyman, that the boy who follows the plow shall know more of the scripture than thee. At that point, he had dedicated himself to making the Bible available in the English language to the people of Great Britain. He went to London and sought the support of the Bishop of London. He was refused. Nobody wanted to touch him for fear that they'd be in trouble with the Pope and that they would lose their position. It became clear to Tyndale that he must go to Europe, or very shortly he would be in trouble and probably imprisoned and kept from doing any of his translation work. He went first to Hamburg. He went down to Wittenberg, south of Berlin, and the question of whether or not he and Luther studied together in Wittenberg is a moot question. Nobody knows for certain, but it is quite clear that Tyndale consulted the works of Luther, and that they both worked as translators out of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He left Wittenberg and spent some time in Cologne, and then went down to Mainz, where Gutenberg had first begun printing. And as he went from place to place, he was carrying boxes, crates full of loose pages of the New Testament that he was working on. Finally, in 1525, he completed his translation of the New Testament, and thousands of copies of it were smuggled into England. Henry VIII was determined that that New Testament would not be read by the English people. At that time, Henry was still trying to remain hand in glove with the Pope because he wanted an annulment or a divorce from one of his several wives. So Tyndale's testament was resisted in England by Henry VIII, so much so that ultimately, after Tyndale had gone to the city of Antwerp and had begun to continue not only his Bible translation work there on the Old Testament, but a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching, he was betrayed by an infiltrator, a mole, who had been sent apparently by the Anglican clergy or by Henry VIII himself. And he was turned over to authorities in Belgium near Brussels. He was taken to Vilvoorde Castle and imprisoned for over 15 months in excruciatingly miserable circumstances, and then finally stripped of his priesthood and condemned to death. He was taken to the execution stake at the castle of Vilvoorde and exhorted to repent, and you will be turned loose. He said simply, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was immediately strangled, and the flames jumped around him. Gunpowder had been spread all over the sticks, the wood that had been stacked around his stake, and he died in the flames. At Vilvoorde, there is a cenotaph, a commemorative tomb. Of course, it doesn't have his body in it. That was consumed by the flames. But he is there commemorated because of the sacrifice that he made. Now, the prayer that he uttered as he made ready for execution, he was granted a few minutes to pray, then uttered this prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, just at this point, Henry VIII had decided that he was not going to get the divorce he wanted from the Pope, Pope Leo X, and consequently declared himself the supreme head of the English Church. In 1534, he promulgated the Act of Separation, or the Act of Independence from the Pope, that made him the head of the Anglican Church, just like Elizabeth II today is not only supposed to be the Queen of Northern Ireland and Wales and Great Britain and Mother of the Dominions, but also head of the Church of England. Henry VIII was the first head of the Church of England. Now, at that point, he said, "Since I have cut myself off from the Pope, I think it would be a good idea for the British people to read the Bible in English." The very thing that he had instigated Tyndale's execution over is the very matter on which he now reverses himself. And as Tyndale dies, saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," the King of England's eyes, jaded as they may be with lust and covetousness, are opened, and he makes the English Bible available to the English people. Historians debate back and forth. I think no one will ever be able to answer the question whether or not, as Tyndale was led to the stake, he was told that Henry VIII had lifted the repression of the English Bible, and that his work, his life's work, in translating the Bible into English would now flourish in England. It was not the Tyndale New Testament that Henry authorized in England. It was the Coverdale Bible, or a Bible that was the result of Tyndale's work. Also, what is called the Matthew's Bible. Actually, that was a nom de plume. The man's name was John Rogers. Taverner's Bible and many other English versions were suddenly tolerated in England, but all of them had as their base the work of William Tyndale. Just as our King James Bible today is somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 90% Tyndale. As a matter of fact, Henry VIII turned over the leaf so thoroughly that he authorized what was called the Great Bible to be read in churches. He said, if we're going to do this, let's do it right. And so there was a fresh English translation. Really wasn't all that fresh. All this is based on Tyndale's hard work over a lifetime. But a Bible came into publication that was great. It was a great big Bible. And that's why they called it the Great Bible. Not because it had any particular appeal or was any better than any of these other translations. And he wanted a copy, Henry VIII said, in every church building in England. And that's where it stayed. Several of you have, perhaps in years gone by, made use of the old American Standard Version. A lot of you carry the new American Standard Version. Some of you here are old enough and your experience with the Bible has been such that you used for a while the American Standard Version of 1901. And you are aware of the fact that though that was a very accurate translation of the Scriptures, perhaps one of the best in English ever, that it is not what old Brother Shrigley used to call very euphonious. When you read it aloud, it sounds roughly like the scratching of fingers on a chalkboard. That's the way the great Bible sounded. They read it in the churches, and people would listen, and then they'd go home, and they would break out their Geneva Bible. Now, when Henry VIII's reign came to an end in 1547, his son, Edward VI, came to the throne. Edward was not very well. He was a sickly child. And he reigned for a very short while, to 1553. But during that period, the Bible was tolerated in English to some degree in England. But then in 1553, when Edward died, poor health, his reign was not long, Bloody Mary came to the throne and was there until 1558. She was a thoroughly indoctrinated Roman Catholic monarch, and she persecuted Protestants, or anybody for that matter, who favored the use of the English Bible among the common people. A lot of English Protestants and reformers fled to Geneva, Switzerland. We normally think of that as the headquarters of John Calvin, and it was in the later years of the Protestant Reformation. But prior to Calvin's work, there were a lot of reformers, restorationists, who went to Geneva running from the bloody reign of Bloody Mary. And I don't mean to be using that term bloody in the profane sense that the British people do, but rather as an adjective describing the nature of her reign. A lot of people died. A lot of people were burned at the stake. A lot of people were beheaded. A lot of people were broken on the rack as a consequence of Mary's intention to restore Roman Catholicism to England. These reformers who went to Geneva translated the Bible there. John Knox from Scotland and a number of others participated in the development of the Geneva Bible. And it was the Bible of the common folks in the household in England in the mid-1500s. It was beloved of the English people, just as our King James Bible was when I was a boy and in the mid-period of this country's history. It was the Bible of the English family. It was the Bible that Shakespeare knew. Interestingly, it was the Bible that was brought to the Jamestown settlement. And it is the Bible that came across on the Mayflower and was first used here in the United States. It went through some 140 editions. It was an extremely popular Bible. But by the time that Mary died and Queen Elizabeth came to the throne in 1558, it was regarded as a somewhat suspicious translation by virtue of the fact that in notes, it was a study Bible, so to speak, and there were all kinds of marginal notes. And the British monarchs looked at those marginal notes and got the idea that the Geneva scholars didn't like the English monarchy. And so they turned against the Geneva Bible, and the Anglican bishops were encouraged to turn out another translation called the Bishop's Bible. The Roman Catholic clergy had been resisting the idea of translating the Bible into English. The Roman Catholic clergy wanted to leave the Bible in Latin, so the clergy only would be privy to it. But finally, they knuckled under in terms of pressure that was brought upon them by their own laity to give us the Bible in our own language. And at Douai and Rheims in France, Catholic clergy in exile developed the Douai-Rheims Bible, which is the one that perhaps a good many of you are familiar with. Roman Catholic translations in the 1960s, 70s, and onward, the Jerusalem Bible, the Confraternity Version, and so on, are landmark accomplishments in Bible translation. But up until nearly the end of the 20th century, the only English Bible available for Roman Catholics, authorized by their clergy, was this Douai-Rheims Bible. There was so much controversy and so much friction between Puritan reformers and the entrenched Anglican clergy over the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Douai-Rheims Bible, the Great Bible, the Taverner Bible, the Matthew's Bible, that when the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, James the Sixth of Scotland, became James the First of England, King James, came to the throne, he called together about 50 scholars at Hampton Court Castle. You can hop a train in London, it'll take you approximately 30 minutes to get out there, and you can see the place where King James called all of these various scholars together who had differing opinions, but they were all experts either in Greek or Hebrew, and he said, I want the squabbling to come to an end. I want a Bible that will become our national text. There's an intriguing volume written very recently by a man named Nicholson called God's Secretaries, in which he says that the development of the King James Bible resulted in the production of the national text. If you were to ask the man on the street or anybody who has an interest in English literature or the English language, what would you say constitutes the national text of Great Britain? I think perhaps that they might be inclined to reply, well, the works of Shakespeare or the works of the great poets. But for many, many years, centuries, there is no question that the British people regarded the Bible that resulted from this conference as their national text. And when I was a little boy, and when a good many of you were quite young, the question of what constituted the book, the one upon which political principles, the one of which upon which moral principles, the one upon which the spiritual life of the entire nation was calibrated, was without question the great King James Bible. Foundation of our language, foundation of our spirituality, and the moral backbone of our government. However poorly observed, nevertheless, that was the case. Out of this conference at Hampton Court came the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible served as a kind of a link between the Bishop's Bible and the King James text that came to be used after a few years so widely across the English world. Now, I'd like for us to talk for just a few moments about the parallel work of Martin Luther to that of William Tyndale. When I see the King James Bible, and in my mind, I see Tyndale at the stake saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," and am tempted to think, well, Tyndale died, and all of his work was swept aside. And of course, as I've said, that's not the case. When we read our King James Bible, we need to take into consideration that that man that was standing there waiting to be strangled and burned at the same time is the fellow who brought us the skeleton and most of the flesh in our King James Bible. And consequently, all the other English Bibles that have grown out of revisions of the King James Bible. About the time that Tyndale was translating the Bible into English Cologne, Mainz, other German cities, and getting ready to send it over to England, Martin Luther was putting the finishing touches on the entire German Bible. His is a very interesting story. Martin Luther grew up in the village of Eisenach. Now, this is just south of Berlin and just north and west of Wittenberg, where he spent most of his life. His father owned a copper mine. He had lived as a peasant, and he had fought his way into the ownership of a copper mine, Martin Luther's father. And he sent his son to several schools to learn Latin and get himself prepared to go to the University of Erfurt. In Erfurt, it was Luther's purpose to become a lawyer. His father wanted his son to take the next step up the social ladder and perhaps become politically prominent in Germany by going to law school. And Luther started out as a pretty good law student. However, one day, as he was walking near the university, a bolt of lightning struck near him in the middle of a terrible thunderstorm, and he fell to his knees and he said, "St. Anne, help me, I'll become a monk." St. Anne's supposed to be the mother of Mary the Virgin. And he lived through the storm. And there he was with a promise that he had made: "I will become a monk." I remember going home to tell my daddy one day, "Dad, I'm going to become a gospel preacher." And I remember him just kind of looking like that. I mean, it's one of these your mother-in-law driving your new Cadillac over a cliff moments, where as an elder in the Lord's church, he knew he ought to rejoice, but as a fellow who had provided a living the hard way all of his life, had no education, earned his living with his hands, we always had something to eat, we always had nice clothes to wear, we always had a nice, warm, secure home to live in. And I know that he was thinking to himself, "All of this I have done that you might rise higher than I, and now you tell me you want to become a preacher." He didn't realize that people like Alan Malone and me would follow a path to riches. He didn't know anything about it at the time. Luther told his father, "I made the promise, I'll keep the promise. I have to." In Erfurt, he went into the monastery, became an Augustinian monk, and like Tyndale and like Wycliffe, he began to read the Latin Bible. And it disturbed him very deeply. He learned that he ought to try to strive to please the Lord, but the harder he tried to please the Lord, the less he seemed to get near the mark. And isn't that so often the case? You have people who perhaps are not spiritually sensitive at all, and they'll say, "I think I'm living pretty well." But then they become spiritually sensitive. They start delving into the Word of God. They see how far short they fall. And the more spiritual they become, the more sinful they feel. I remember several years ago in Sacramento preaching a blistering sermon on the use of the tongue. And I mean, I just took the paint off the walls because there was some really vicious gossip going on in the congregation by some people with some inexcusably loose tongues. And the very next morning, a lady called me up and she said, "I must come over to your house and see you right now." And this lady came walking in the door and she was just shedding crocodile tears and she was just in a terrible state. It was evident she hadn't slept all of Sunday night. She said, "I'm so sorry. I've come to beg your forgiveness. I know that I have been careless with the use of my tongue." She was the most spiritual-minded, the most godly, the most generous, the most dedicated Christian in that entire group, to the best of my knowledge. But she was so sensitive that the Word of God on any subject touched her heart, whereas the gossip said, "What's eating on this guy? What's his problem?" Now, Luther was very sensitive spiritually. And he knew that by his own works, he could not qualify to go to heaven. He could not appease what he thought was a God who was just looking for him to make mistakes. Until finally he began to read the Psalms. And there he drew some comfort. Psalm 103, "You have not blessed us according to our merits, but according to your mercies. You have not condemned us according to our sins, but blessed us according to your kindness and your grace." He began to read the book of Romans. This is the way it happens, almost always. Somebody starts reading Romans. And all of a sudden the grace of God becomes evident, and the burden of human guilt is lifted from one's shoulders when it finally becomes clear to us that Christ died on the cross to accomplish for us what we could never hope to accomplish ourselves. And Paul is right when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works that God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Luther began to think about salvation by grace through faith, and he was very disturbed. You know, this is running head on into the clergy, the works righteousness of medieval Catholicism, and his spiritual superior, Johann von Staupitz, says, "Young Luther, you're doing too much thinking in too broad an area. You need to go after your doctorate in theology." And he sent him up to the town of Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther enrolled as a student at the university in Wittenberg and in record time became a doctor of theology and began to teach theology here in Wittenberg. About that time, a man named Tetzel showed up selling indulgences. The Pope wanted to refurbish St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Going to cost a lot of money. So Tetzel was sent across Europe selling indulgences. We talked last night about the idea this is something that secures a reprieve in certain corporal punishments that you might suffer in purgatory, of which the scriptures say nothing. And Tetzel was going around preaching, "The minute the coin hits the bottom of the coffer, your poor mother is released from purgatory. Your poor grandfather is released from purgatory." This enraged Luther. Among other faults that he saw in Roman Catholic theology, he was so infuriated, he wrote out 95 theses for debate, 95 propositions, and he nailed them to the door of the Schlosskirche. Now, for 40 years, he preached at the city church in Wittenberg. That was where he did his preaching. But there was a castle church, or Schlosskirche, and it is there. You can go and see the door today. Perhaps several of you have. And the 95 theses are there on a brass plate. At that point, the papacy woke up and said, "We've got a problem, fellow, up there." And he was called to a place called Worms, W-O-R-M-S, in 1521. Now, he nailed these theses to the castle door or the church door in 1517. In 1521, he was called to Worms, and he was placed before a council there. And Johann von Eck, the attorney for the prosecution, said, here are your books. He laid out all of Luther's books on a great big table, and he said, here are your books. Do you still believe what you've said in these books? And Luther said, I wish to have time to consider. And they gave him 24 hours. He prayed all night long, and he came back into the court the next day, and he said, unless I may be shown from Scripture or from good common sense that the things I have taught are wrong, I cannot recant them. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. He was immediately marked as an outlaw. Now, he had been given safe conduct. It had been told him that if he would come from Wittenberg down to Worms, that he would have safe conduct back to Wittenberg. In other words, he would not be touched once he left the Council of Worms. But when he proved unsatisfactory and left that council, he knew he was a dead man. He knew he'd never make it back to Wittenberg. Well, so did his political superior, Elector Frederick of Saxony. And Elector Frederick sent a group of horsemen out, masks on, and they kidnapped Luther. Just carried him off the road, and he was not heard from for a year or more. And Luther thought he was a dead man when they grabbed him. He thought, well, these are papal messengers sent out. I'm just about to be killed. It turned out, on the contrary, that Frederick had him taken to a place called Eisenach in the Black Forest, to the Wartburg Castle. And he was sequestered there in the castle for a year. Frederick was protecting him from papal agents. There is a statue of him in the small village of Eisenach. And you can visit the castle and go to the very room and look at the desk where Luther sat for a solid year translating the New Testament from Erasmus's Greek text into the German New Testament. Today, when you buy a German Bible, it is a Luther Bible. It's not printed in the old Gothic script anymore. But just like our King James Bible is basically the work of Tyndale, the German Bible is the work of Martin Luther. Now, the point that I would like to get at as we bring our study to a close on the history of the Bible. Of course, this doesn't end the history of the Bible. There's a sense in which, from our standpoint, it just begins it. Because at this point, we have the Bible in German, and it will shortly be available in other national languages, French, any number of Scandinavian texts, and is available in English. And of course, here we have all these revisions and all these modern translations. And the Bible has been, at this point, translated into at least 500 of the languages of modern man. But the point that I would like to get at here is that, number one, we do have the Bible. We started out with this on Wednesday evening. We do have the Bible. There are religious groups, I'm sure they have good intentions, who will tell us, in the name of Christ, they say, that our Bible has not been faithfully translated, it has not been faithfully conveyed to us, we don't have the Bible as it was given through Moses on through the apostles. We have presented evidence, textual, linguistic, and historical, that we have the Bible. Secondly, we have tried to emphasize that it came at awful cost. God blesses us abundantly. He opens the fountains of heaven and we are flooded with blessings. But He requires of us that we shall give of our very best. He has not obligated Himself to bless an indifferent or careless people. We in this country, for many, many decades now, have been a careless people. We have taken for granted the availability of the Bible. We have just been content, and I don't speak necessarily to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm talking about the nation, or the British people, or the Europeans, for that matter, the Western Europeans, have for so long a time taken for granted. Brother Malone can tell us about what it means to people who live in other parts of the world to have a copy of the Bible available, perhaps just one in a village or one in an entire principality. Brother Calton has talked with me about folks in Mexico, and I have some experience by virtue of my own brother's involvement in activities in which you have gospel preachers who themselves do not own a copy of the Scripture, but must depend upon readings from others that are transmitted in very small portions from village to village and from state to state in various parts of the world. And we have said, number one, we have the Bible. But number two, that the history of the English Bible demonstrates to us that its availability has been paid for in blood, and that its continued availability to us, I believe, is predicated also on a treasuring and valuing of that text. If we regard it as a taken or a given and think that we must do nothing by way of treasuring it, studying it, valuing it, revering it, that it does not make sense for us to think that God will make it readily available to us perennially. He has not promised to bless a careless and heedless people. And third, I want once again to say the same thing you believe about the Bible, because the Bible says it, that it's never going to be destroyed. One effort after another. You remember, we can go back to Antiochus Epiphanes, the madman who went out into the villages of Israel and tried to destroy every copy of the Hebrew Bible back during the period of the Maccabean Revolt, about 168 B.C. He failed, and he died a madman himself. Numerous other efforts have been launched to eradicate the Bible. It'll never happen. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of the grass, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. The Bible will be in existence when this world is burning up. May God give us the reverence, the dedication, the faith, and the determination to honor the book that has been given to us by the God of heaven, and to make the use of it that He intends for us to do. Now this evening, if you're not a Christian, a child of God, may I beg you to pay attention to what this book says, that you ought to repent of every sin. You ought to come forward this evening confessing the name of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to His church, His body, and you can continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. We know what God wants us to do after we become Christians, because He's given us His word. If you've fallen by the wayside, become negligent and careless where He's concerned, and by way of repentance and prayer would like to come forward this evening and say, I see that I've got to pay more attention to the Word of God. I need to ask Him to forgive me for my carelessness and rededicate myself to His service. We will pray with you, not at you. We'll pray with you, my brother, my sister, and you can be restored to the Lord's service tonight. If you need to come forward, please do so right now. Give me your hand while we stand together and sing.